Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. We continue our series, Mas Christ, which means more Christ, more Jesus. Yeah, it's like one of my favorite sermon series titles that we've come up with. Love the graphic and all that. It's catchy. It's cool. It's got a hint of Taco Bell to it. But you know what it means? It means less me. If there's going to be more Jesus, less me. That's what John the Baptist said. I must decrease. He must increase. There's something I picked up from somebody, it seems like about 7 years ago. It's Jesus' birthday. It's not mine. It's not yours. So what's the whole thing about me getting stuff for Christmas? I should be giving something to Jesus. And some of us are really clever with that. It's like, Jesus, he has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything. Ah, but he has told us in not so many words that he does dwell here in a distressing disguise. Sometimes he's in prison, sometimes he's in a hospital, sometimes he's hungry, sometimes he's thirsty, sometimes he's lonely, he's that stranger. You get it, Matthew chapter 25. And so what we want to do is give to what Jesus referred to as the least of these, and then we're giving things unto him. Well, when I talked about this about 5 years ago, a friend of mine from our congregation, he said, man, that really resonated with me. And he went home, talked to his wife, says, we're buying gifts for each other we don't need. Let's stop doing that and give things to people that really need it and celebrate Jesus' birthday that way. And that will bless Jesus. I'm like, that is awesome. You just love it when people apply the preaching that you share. But for the previous couple of years, he'd given me a gift card at Christmas. That year, I got a Christmas card, and I shook it out like I used to with the card from Grandma Duffy to see if there was any cash or anything other than the card in there. But, you know, I'm kind of laughing at that, but it really is cool that somebody applied that, and it means a lot to me. So, I think of the line from, I remember seeing it in a greeting card. It's the line from Gone with the Wind, Clark Gable. Frankly, my dear, I don't give a gift. And if you know the line, you were nervous that last word was going to be something else. But yeah, it's a pretty good greeting card if you save that line for the inside, if people know it's coming. I want to encourage you today and in the next couple weeks as we approach Christmas to have an open mind to see Christ afresh and anew. That your picture, your understanding of who this baby born into a manger, who he really was and who he really is. You could call it Christology, but that's what's behind the whole Mas Christ. We want to see him as he is. A lot of people have opinions. All sorts of people have opinions. So I think of there's this old beer ad, and I'll probably bring it up at different points during the message, this concept. Sometimes people are like, oh yeah, well, I think Jesus is this. Well, what are you basing that on? Well, I read this article, or I saw this, or whatever. Well, the old beer ad was, their slogan was, and I've Googled it and I can't find it, but some of you will recognize it. They talk about, it could have been the pure brood in God's country, but they say, with clear mountains or river stream water, some say all the way from Canada. Some say. Well, who said it? It's some guy at a bar who's been drinking the beer for 3 hours, and I think this comes from Canada. There's no authority in that. And what we're going to be looking at today is where and who has the authority to tell us who Jesus really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us from your word. So many people have opinions, and they just base it on hearsay. We don't want to base the most important decisions that we make on hearsay. We want to base them on the rock-solid foundation of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are you giving Jesus this Christmas season? So one of the things that is kind of a tradition around here is we throw a Christmas party, so to speak, at a local nursing home. And we'll be doing that on December 13th. And as I was writing that down in my notes, and we'll bring cupcakes and soda, and we've thrown in some chicken wings lately. We found out that like really raises the joy level for these folks. They just really enjoy that. We'll sing Christmas carols and stuff. And you know, it's not a lot, but I'll tell you what, I'll never forget it. One day, the director over there, when I was walking in, he just said, "You're all they got." And man, that was humbling, really humbling. But anyway, that's just one of the things. I want to find some other things. But it struck me as I wrote that down, because I wrote down December 13th, 2025. Why is that significant to me? Because I know that it was on December 13th, 1976, 49 years ago, that I knelt in a communion service. And for the first time in my life, I invited Christ into my life. I didn't fully understand who he was. I still don't. I didn't understand exactly what I was committing to. I still, to some degree, don't. But I understand a whole lot better now. But I genuinely made a decision that I wanted to follow Jesus, that I wanted to be his disciple. And shortly thereafter, my brother gave me a copy of the Living Bible, The Way. We've got an octogenarian, I'll leave it at that, who comes to our Tuesday morning study. And she's still got a copy of The Way, yeah, with the guy with the sideburns. It's from the 70s. So what does Jesus really want this Christmas season? At the risk of sounding cliche, he really wants your heart. And, you know, it's easy to say, right? Oh, I gave my heart to Jesus. Yeah, no, check. I got it. I did it. You know, I did it 49 years ago. But the question is, does he still have my heart today? Does he have all my heart today? Maybe the better question is, what part of my heart doesn't he have? What part of my soul am I resisting him? And we're going to ask the question, who is he? And the question that's put to song, that beautiful green sleeve melody, what child is this? Remember the TV show To Tell the Truth? And at the end, they would say, "Will the real Paul Glyman please stand up?" And there's three people, they've been answering questions, and all the contestants have guessed which one they think it is, and they'd all fake. They'd start to stand up, and then finally the real one would stand, and everyone would shriek and be like, "Oh, it's crazy." So will the real Jesus Christ, the real Jesus of Nazareth, please stand up? Well, it was Christmas Eve, 12/24, 1979, Newsweek came out with a cover story that said, "Searching for the real Jesus." Now, I don't want to diss Newsweek necessarily. And, you know, I said to some other venues more recently that it doesn't exist anymore. It does exist online. But it's not like people pick up a magazine and kind of read through the whole thing. If you paid for it, you're going to look at every picture and read probably most of the articles and everything. And I used to like periodicals like Time and Newsweek. But when they delve into things like Jesus, they're a little bit out of their element. And so James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Christ of Christmas, talks about this, about Newsweek magazine. And it was attacking the historical Jesus and the historicity of the biblical accounts. The article was based on higher criticism of the New Testament, which you could learn at seminaries and things like that. But it was written by a reporter who understood very little about it. I tried to get my hands on that. I scoured the internet. I couldn't find it. But he did read this back then, and this is what he had to say. His opinion, and this guy is a scholar, he said, the guy who wrote it didn't really understand what he was writing about. The impression given was that none of the Gospels bears any relationship to eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're almost entirely invention. Just people just made them up. Very little can be known about the historical Jesus. He goes on to say, when I was a student, so he was kind of a student back then, I took that kind of article more seriously than I do now, because when you are a student, you cannot afford to take your professor's theories, to not take your series, take seriously your professor's theories, etc. Today, I'm far less inclined to give serious consideration to them. In fact, I am convinced that this approach is utterly wrong. This higher criticism, where people just come at everything like, we assume that it's not true. Oh, they just invented this. They made that up. Well, Let me just ask you something. The Bible has been around for, in essence, 2,000 years. As we know, it's been around 2,000 years. Tried, tested, true. If you can't even find magazines anywhere anymore, for all intents and purposes. You can go online. You get my point. The guy who wrote the article, the editor, he passed away 10 years ago. I mean, it's kind of like the guy who wrote on the subway wall, "God is dead," signed it Nietzsche. And then someone else came along and said, "Nietzsche is dead," signed it God. You know, where are we getting our information from? And either we can or we cannot trust Scripture. I made that decision 49 years ago. I'm going to give Scripture a shot, and we're going to be talking about it today, of why we give it a shot and why we put our trust in it. And I believe it is trustworthy. That's my experience with Scripture. We need to go to the Word of God. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus came to be the Savior. That's what was announced through the angels to the shepherds and also to Joseph. Savior. Jesus had this secret ambition. He came to die. He was a man, and he was as human as we are. He's born of a woman. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. We're going to be covering some items from different books, different Gospels. In 1:18, it says, "This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit." Who else has ever been impregnated by the Holy Spirit? It's a short list, folks. It's Jesus. That's it. Now, we, through modern science, have all sorts of ways for women to conceive. But all of them, at some point, involve a man. At some point, a man plays the role of at least father of conception. Jesus had no human father, and he is alone in all of history in this category. Now, a lot of people don't believe it. We're going to talk more about this whole virgin birth idea. But there's a lot of churches, we don't go along with that. We don't believe that anymore. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that. We'll return to that. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll read a little bit more into chapter 1. But Luke 1:1, he sets up what he's doing. He says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples." Okay, that's pretty plain. He's saying, other people have done it. I'm doing the same thing. And he's going to expound on that. But we're talking to eyewitnesses. That's his claim. Now, Newsweek said, no. They just invented these stories. And I wish I could go into more detail. But are there different vantage points? Yes, there are. The different Gospels present different things. But that's because that's what eyewitnesses do. There's different things that stand out to them. The last people you're going to believe are the three people that come in and say he was 6'2½, had a red shirt on, green pants, and had a gun in his right hand. You know that they've colluded. You know they've gotten together. Because everybody sees something a little different. Luke goes on to say, "Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." Theophilus means lover of God, whether it's an individual or whether he's talking about you or me. I'd just say yes. I think it's all of the above. But his point is that he went and he talked to people. And the eyewitness that he taps into in a way that nobody else does is Mary. And it's evident because there's all sorts of things that we know that happened to Mary only from Luke's gospel. Let's pick up a little bit later in this chapter, and we've set the stage. But now, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to her, Mary, and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Her response is, you know, like if we were making up this story, it'd be like, "And Mary had just been praying, and she adjusted her halo and was just like, 'Praise God, I've always wanted a miracle and to see an angel.'" Oh, no. confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel said to her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." OMG. Oh my goodness. I mean, let's just take a look at this. This is a peasant girl, a teenager, and an angel shows up and says, and she's about to say, how is this going to happen because I'm a virgin? But we've started to cover that. We'll cover that more. But she's a peasant. And my son is going to be very great, coming from humble origins. And Joseph's, you know, he's a carpenter, he's a tradesman, but very great. But that's just the beginning. And God is going to put him on David's throne, and he's going to reign forever. What are you saying? At that time, the house of David was cast down. Rome ruled. Israel wasn't self-governed at that point. But what it was saying was the long wait is over. And you can understand why then, if Jesus was this Messiah, that he was going to change everything. But let me suggest to you right now that Jesus, the first time, I just heard an old tape of Tony Campolo today, where he said, in a relationship, at the same time, you either have power or love, but you cannot be operating out of power and love at the same time. And Jesus came the first time in love. And he made himself vulnerable. When you love, you're vulnerable. When you're powerful, you're not vulnerable. Jesus will return a second time, not as a baby, and he will not be vulnerable. He will come in power and in glory. The long wait is over. It doesn't seem possible to Mary, the Son of the Most High. So regardless of what Newsweek or 1,000 theologians have to say, before conception, the Word of God is crystal clear. God sends Gabriel. There's a lot of people in Scripture. We don't know their names. We know this angel's name. Gabriel, from God's lips to Mary's ears, tells her exactly who her son is going to be. There's no gray area. It's not like, oh, this is mysterious. No, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Mary shares it with Luke. Because how else would he know it? But he talked to Mary. I always say it, I would love to talk to Mary. How about another witness? Well, let's take a look in Matthew 3:17. This witness is a little bit further down the road. Now, it's not Newsweek. I don't really mean to just bust on Newsweek, but I get a kick out of that. Matthew 3:17, it's Jesus' baptismal. He doesn't need to be baptized by John the Baptist, but he wants to humble himself. And John's like, you should be baptizing me. So, verse 17. And so, after he gets baptized, a dove comes down and settles on him, the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." God the Father says that this is my dearly loved Son. Not an adopted son. This is my only begotten Son. John would make that clear in John chapter 3, verse 16. The one and only God and his arguably number one angel, one that has a name Gabriel, the only one other one I can think of is Michael, the archangel. They both tell us exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Now, you can listen to higher criticism, and you can go to seminary, and they can take you back and see if this is really true and that's true. Or you can simply believe what God the Father and what his primary angel messenger has to say. The first comes even before Jesus is born. The second, before he preaches or does a miracle. When the worldly view is just kind of like, Well, we'll ignore what Scripture says. We'll dig deeper and get the truth. Do you see the arrogance of that? Either God's word is true or it isn't. But why don't you just say right up front, we totally reject this. It's amazing. So I can remember this name from when I was at Bible college. It's the name of a theologian. His name is Rudolf Bultmann. Yeah, and he is one of the ones who goes to the extreme with his theology that everything in the New Testament falls into the category of, well, you know, we don't really know what it was. This is, or put it this way, this is only something that has been tacked on later by people who found it to be a pious way of representing some subjective experience. Bultmann, he believes this completely. I just don't even understand why these people are into theology unless they're trying to dissuade people from following Jesus. He will not acknowledge that anything in the New Testament has any relationship to the historical Jesus. Huh. I don't know. Things like that just kind of dumbfound me. Like, why do you study theology if you don't believe anything? Just, I have my own ideas about God. Okay. But let's take a look at Matthew's Gospel 16:16. It didn't all come at once, and it took Mary a while. And I talked earlier when I invited Christ into my life. Did I know exactly what I was getting in for? Absolutely not. But it's been a great ride, and I wouldn't change anything. So Jesus has sent the disciples out. They come back. And he's like, who do the people say I am? And they're yucking it up. They're like, oh, some people think you're Elijah. Some people you're John the Baptist. You know, you're some kind of reincarnation or whatever. And it's all fun and games until in Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of the living God. The scripture is very clear that this is the God of the universe who has taken human form. You know, we laugh at doubting Thomas, don't we? I mean, it's kind of like, oh, doubting Thomas. And I learned some things about him. We'll get to that at the end of the message. But he makes the most profound proclamation. I read this recently and it never dawned on me that no one made the proclamation that he did. When Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared showed up to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas says, hey, until I see him with the holes in his hand and the holes in his side, I am not buying into this deal. But in John chapter 20, verse 28, here's what happens. Jesus appears, verse 27, and he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. We don't find anyone else who says that to Jesus. My Lord and my God. So you and I, wouldn't you like to have that experience? But then Jesus affirms you. Are you a believer in Jesus? If so, this affirmation is for you. Because here's what Jesus says in verse 29. You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Right there, he says, you should be happy and blessed if you have the grace to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was crucified, and that God rose him from the dead without seeing him. That makes Jesus happy. You heard what the Father said. This Son of mine brings great joy to me. When you put your trust, you believe what Jesus did, it brings great joy to him. Okay. So how can he be so unique? He is. There is nobody else like him. The virgin birth. There's many churches today that don't believe in the virgin birth. I'll clue you in on something. There's a whole bunch of people who are not Christians who do believe in the virgin birth. They're called Muslims. They don't believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but they do believe in the ascension. That's for another day. So without the virgin birth, though, it really all falls apart. Because, you know, a lot of people kind of want to play Bible pick and choose. Well, you know, come on, virgin birth, it's not that important. So without it, Jesus is just an itinerant preacher. When he died on the cross, he was not the spotless Lamb of God. He was just another guy, just like you or me. And he was not worthy nor qualified to even die for one person, let alone for all of humanity. But if indeed his real Father is the Heavenly Father, then he is spotless. He is the pure and perfect Lamb of God. So, did God think all of this was important? And you know I'm going to say yes. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve have really messed up, and God's kind of telling them the way it's going to be. And there's a very interesting verse in 3:15. He's talking to the woman. He says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman." Now, whether that means that maybe women more than men don't like serpents, I don't know. Or that there's going to be enmity between the woman and Satan. I think that's more of it. And between your offspring and her offspring. Now, it's very interesting. And then it says, "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Most scholars that believe in the Bible would say what this is about is that it will be a descendant where the Messiah will come, and that he will be wounded by Satan, but he will strike Satan's head. In other words, he will be the victor. But what's very interesting here is it doesn't say anything about a virgin birth, but he doesn't say anything about this to Adam. And it is a hint at the fact that there would be no man that was involved directly in the birth of Jesus, only a woman. Now, you might think that's a little bit of a stretch, but the Old Covenant is much more explicit than that. And so let's move ahead to a verse that is also quoted in the New Covenant. Let's move ahead to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. One that probably many of us are familiar with, but we'll read it again, 7:14. And let me suggest to you that this passage had a fulfillment in the time of Isaiah, in the life of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the grandson of Uzziah, the king of Judah, okay? But it also has a fulfillment in the New Covenant, and I'll explain to you why we know that in just a moment. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Well, that's exactly what Matthew quotes in 1:23. But, you know, some people are going to say, oh, but that, and I'm not going to go into the original language, and I understand the arguments. But here's the thing, because I'll say that was for Ahaz. But Matthew, who walked with Jesus, and maybe Jesus even revealed this to him while he was here on earth or after he was resurrected, or maybe Matthew came up with the idea and just said, you know, "I've read the Old Covenant, Jesus. What about this Isaiah 7:14 thing?" I can just imagine Jesus like, "Huh, I think you're onto something. You might want to make a note about that." And so that's exactly what Matthew references. Now, there are a ton of Old Testament scriptures that are fulfilled in Jesus' life. And at the risk of sharing something that I kind of think is hackneyed, it's been around for a long time. However, some of you probably never heard this before. And so there's this guy, I think his name's Spooner. Yeah. So there are 300 to 400 prophecies in the Old Covenant that Jesus fulfills. Now, the reason it's hard to nail down, some are repeated, some are allusions, and some are more direct. But we're going to take, how about 8? Okay. And I could give you, I'm not going to read the Bible verses, but I'll let you know. But in the birthplace, well, we know that the Messiah, according to Micah 5:2, was going to be born in Bethlehem. We knew that it was going to be a virgin birth, according to Isaiah 7:14. We knew that he would begin ministry and would be preceded by a messenger. We know that from Malachi 3:1 and also from Isaiah 40, verse 3. We knew that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We know that from Zechariah 9:9. And a lot of these things have a lot more background than that makes it very rich. But we also knew that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by a friend. We know that from Psalm 41 and Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. We knew that he'd be crucified. We know that from Psalm 22, verse 16, that his hands and feet would be pierced. And that was written by David before crucifixion even existed. We knew that he would be buried with the rich, according to Isaiah 53, verse 9. And we knew that he would rise from the dead, because in Psalm 16:10 it says, to not be left in the grave. Okay, that's 8. And I share 8 with you because this guy Spooner said, so if it's just 8, well, that would be like 1 in 100 quadrillion. So it's 1 with, I think, 17 zeros after it. Or, I mean, a 10 with 7 to the 17th power. Like winning like Powerball or whatever would be like infinitely less odds than that. So how does that play out? You might have heard this. You ever been to Texas? I remember being on a mission trip to Mexico. And I can remember students coming up, what state are we in? We're in Texas. The next day they came up, we're still in Texas. We're still in Texas. They're like, Texas is a big state. And if you were to cover it with silver dollars over the whole state, let's go a foot deep. No, let's go 2 feet deep. And then you take one and you put a special mark on it. You put a star on it, okay? And you mix it in somewhere. Could be on the top, could be on the bottom. And then you pick one person in the state of Texas. And their job is blindfolded, go, and you can take however much time you want, but you can only pick up one silver dollar. Those are the odds. Those are the odds that 8 prophecies would randomly be fulfilled in one person, namely Jesus. And we've got like 300. So the earth wouldn't be big enough. There wouldn't be enough room for all the silver dollars if you're picking up what I'm putting down, because each time you add another one, it goes up exponentially. It is amazing. Amazing. Well, let's shift a little bit here. And it's to something that you probably initially will think, well, this is not going to be exciting. So drum roll, we're going to look at the genealogies. Well, actually, I'm going to comment on them. It's not just genealogy. There are 2 genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke. And here's the thing, they don't match. Yeah, they don't match. So let me read what Boyce covers here. And I think this kind of sums it up. 2 of Luke's sections present no problem. His final section, from Abraham to Adam, does not occur in Matthew, so there's no basis for comparison. His second section, from David to Abraham, is also free of problems because it corresponds to the genealogy we find in Matthew. However, the difficulty comes in Luke's first section. For Luke traces Joseph's descendants back to David through Nathan, one of David's sons, while Matthew traces what is apparently the same line of descent through Solomon, another of David's sons. Consequently, in this section of the genealogies, all the names are different. And you know what? This has really bothered some people. Some people have said, that's it, I'm out. Now, I'm also going to share with you kind of how I deal with difficult passages, and I hope it's helpful to you. I try not to bring this up all the time, but I read a book, had to be about a dozen years ago. It was by the guy who pastored this church before I did. He doesn't follow Jesus anymore. He doesn't believe that God exists. And somebody who knew him back then, I've never met him, I've never talked to him, just said some things about him. So I looked at his Facebook page. And he had a picture there of him in a t-shirt, and it says, don't pray for me. Quite honestly, I would encourage you to pray for him. But it raises the question, why would you care if we pray for you or not if God doesn't exist? But I don't mean to be disrespectful of him at all, but I would encourage you to pray. So back to this whole thing, because he had issues with a few passages of scripture. And what my approach has been is God has spoken to me objectively, subjectively, through the Word of God for 49 years. I would swear on a stack of Bibles it's the Word of God. Are there some things in it I don't understand? Absolutely, there are. But you know, there's a lot of things that I didn't understand for a long time, but I do now. And what I try to do is I look at those who've gone before me, men and women who studied Scripture long before I was born. And you know what? I learn a lot from them. And there's a lot of questions that we can have at our fingertips, even through searches on the internet. And so one of the things, there's 2 things that I think are really key, and then I'll read a quote from the book. And I could get into a lot more detail, but I think I'd lose you, and I don't want to do that. And I'm not saying that it's that complicated. I'm saying I'm not sure I can simplify it as well. But there can be a legal claim to the throne, and there can be a royal claim to the throne. There can be both. And it happens, I don't always understand it, in foreign countries. Well, if this happens, well, then that person, and if this happens, that person. Or the king could choose his successor, even though it should be the oldest son, I'm going to go with the second oldest. You understand what I'm saying? And that's the same kind of thing. David chose Solomon. Solomon was the choice, even though somebody else claimed that they had the right. And so there can be a legal and there can be a royal line. The other reality is, the reason there are two is because one is Joseph's lineage and genealogy, and one is Mary's. Now, Joseph was not the actual father of Jesus, but he was the adopted father. As a matter of fact, even before Jesus was born, in essence, he was the adoptive father. And so it's fascinatingly complex, and if you want to talk more about it, we can. I want to share this from Boyce, and he's quoting somebody else, but I think this is great. But when God the Holy Spirit begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without use of any human father, the child that was born was the seed of David according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary and took the unborn child under his protecting care, giving him the title that he had come down to him through his ancestor Solomon, the Lord Jesus became the legal Messiah, the royal Messiah, the true Messiah, the only possible Messiah. The lines are exhausted. People followed their genealogies, especially if they're of the line of David. And both of them were. And then when they married and had this child, I mean, the odds of this, these two people that seem insignificant, you might feel, oh, I'm insignificant, but God has adopted you into His family. He says He will give you the heritage of the righteous. It's almost like you go back into your past, and instead of like, oh, well, you know, Uncle so-and-so, he was a bad dude. No. God will give you the heritage of the righteous. He will reverse the curse as far back as it goes. The lines are exhausted. Any man that comes into the world professing to fulfill the conditions would be a liar. I don't have time to go into more about this, but it's absolutely fascinating. And one other quote here that I wanted to share with you, and I think we should be a little more kind than this. I'll give you a little warning. But years ago, a Bible teacher was riding on a train and went into the dining car for dinner. A man sat down across from him, who, as it turned out, was an atheist. And finding that his companion was a Bible teacher, the atheist began to rehearse the difficulties he perceived in Scripture. He gave one after another, but the man who was being attacked went right on eating. He was eating New England cod, a very bony fish. And as he ate, he pushed the bones aside. Finally, the atheist said, "Well, what do you do with that? What do you do with all those difficulties in the Bible?" The Bible teacher said, "I do with the difficulties just as I'm doing with this cod. I eat the meat and I put the bones aside for some fool to choke on." Now, he could have left out that last part about "for some fool to choke on." But here's the reality. If there's things that you really don't understand from Scripture, talk to somebody. But don't make that your focal point. Make something a focal point that you do understand, and ask God for understanding, and I believe He will bring it to us. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is useful to us. May I suggest to you, even genealogies? But we've found other things in there that are so cool about the fact that there are Gentile women who are included in Jesus' genealogy, just indicating that Jesus came for everyone. He came for everyone. So, some scholars say, well, the Bible is partially inspired. Well, that is a slippery slope. That means we get to play a new game show. It's called Bible Pick and Choose. I like this part, but I don't like this part over here. We see people do it today, called right, wrong, and wrong, right. We see people do it all the time. We need to be very, very careful with that. We don't want to play Bible Pick and Choose. So what do we do with all this at Christmas time? Well, Jesus being our Savior in this time of year, it's kind of warm and fuzzy, isn't it? He came for us, He came for everybody, and it's awesome. But the whole concept of Lord means that we follow Him. And that means mas Christ, more Jesus, less me. I want to come back to Thomas, remember? And I like to say, he'll be in heaven without a doubt. Yeah, we like to make fun of him sometimes, but he's the one who said, my Lord and my God. He didn't say Son of God. He said God. That's the thing that nobody else said. And he also said my. This is very personal. When Thomas put aside his doubts, he really did. So what did he do? Well, I've been reading the Bible for 49 years, but I've never asked this question before. I knew that he was martyred. Well, let's take a look at John chapter 20, verse 25. That's just before what we read before. But this is, and I might have read it a moment ago, but I'll read it again. The disciples said, we have seen the Lord, John 20, 25, but he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hands into the wounds in his side. How did he have a wound in his side? Because the soldier stuck a spear in him. Yeah. So what became of him? Well, this doubter, he traveled far. He went all the way to India. There's no report that he went anywhere else. It's that he went to India. It was a long road. He was martyred in the year 72. I did the research. Several of the disciples were stoned. Several of them were crucified. Mode of death was different for different ones, but only one of them died the way that he did. Did you guess it? He was speared to death. Coincidence? According to Scripture, Thomas proclaimed Jesus his Lord and his God without ever touching the wounds. He never put his hand in that spear mark in his side. But according to the sources that I read, he was speared multiple times and must have died a very difficult death. But I can only imagine that as he touched them, he thought of his Savior, he thought of his Lord, and like that, he was with him in glory, in eternity. The only one speared, never touched Jesus' scars, he undoubtedly did his own. Listening to something by one of my favorite preachers from years ago today, and he talks about this poem. It's a pretty famous poem by Robert Frost. It's considered one of the most famous poems of the 1900s. And it kind of fits because it's snowy out right now. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. It's a beautiful setting. And he's pausing to take it all in. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep. Really kind of studied this poem today. And I won't go into all the stuff that I looked at, but this Christmas season, I hope that you will pause. And you will stop even when it seems unconventional and take in the beauty of the season, take in its warmth, take in the joy of this season. But like the poet says, we have promises to keep and it is miles to go before we sleep. Friends, God has us here for a purpose, for a reason. Find that purpose, find that reason. Be open to whatever God would have you to do, to share the incredibly good news of Jesus to a world that somehow just seems to miss it. Share his love, and that will be our calling card. But let people know about Jesus. So pause. Enjoy the beauty of the season. But then, we've got promises to keep to Jesus, and we've got miles to go until we're done. May God give us the grace to finish the race. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on each person who hears this. May your word remain, and may it produce the fruit that you desire. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I pray that you have a great week, and hope to see you in person next week. God bless you.